Good morning. My name's Michael. I'm the pastor here. I'm also the husband of Miriam. I'm the father of David, of Emily Rose and Benjamin. Have you ever noticed that the way you introduce yourself affects the way people respond to you? Introductions are really important. People relate to you based on what they know about you. So, if I'm at primary school, for example, and I go along and I say, "Hi, I'm Ben's dad," I get one reaction. If I say, "Hi, I'm Michael from junior footy, you might remember me from when I ran Auskick," I get a different reaction, and people relate to me. The relationship starts off differently. But if I say, "Hi, I'm the local Baptist pastor," I get another reaction again. The other day I was at junior footy, and I was standing next to this guy called Jeremy, and Jeremy says to me, "I just realised who you are." And I go, like, what? So who am I? Obviously I missed something important in my introduction of myself to Jeremy. Was it that I'm Ben's dad or David's dad? Surely he would have known that already. Was it that I'm the Baptist pastor? Maybe he's a Christian. Maybe that's important to him. Then Jeremy goes, "I went to school with your brother." From Jeremy's perspective, the most important thing is that I am Ian's brother. And introductions, as I said, are important. They affect the way people relate to you. And it is polite to introduce yourself. It helps them build a relationship with you, with the real you. That's why you want to introduce yourself carefully. Be accurate. When I was 16, through a series of sequence of events, I met a bunch of people, and I didn't introduce myself to them. I went to a primary school reunion on the other side of the country, where I didn't know anybody. I was just a whole sequence of events met. I was hanging out at this reunion with family, friends my own age, and I was getting bored. So I decided what I'd do is I'd go up to people and not introduce myself. Just go up and go, "Hi, how's it going? Great to see you." And they'd go, oh, and I go, "You can't remember me." And they go, "No, I can't remember you." And they go, are you Scott? And I go, "Yeah, that's right. It might have been Scott. I can't remember the name of the person most people gave me this name of." But they made a whole lot of assumptions about me that were completely wrong. Apparently, I was some really annoying guy. That couldn't be true, could it? And then I fell off a motorbike into a campfire one time. Because if I'd been wanting to have ongoing relationships with them, I would have had to redo things a bit. You want to be careful the way you introduce yourself to people. Today we come to the very start of the Bible, where God introduces himself. Now, God doesn't want to trick you or play some prank. God doesn't want to mislead you. God wants to have a good relationship with you. So God wants you to understand who he is. So he begins by introducing himself. And God not only introduces himself, he also introduces us to his creation. That's something you do when you meet people. Sometimes they want to show you what they've made. God introduces us to himself, he introduces us to his creation, and then he also introduces us, God introduces us to people. God introduces us to ourselves. He helps us know ourselves so we can have a relationship with him. It's a bit unusual, but God is God. He knows about us. So these introductions are right at the start of the Bible, and we're looking at them today because we're starting our series on E100, looking at the overall view of the Bible from the start to the end. And today we have the introductions to the Bible. And the Bible overall is an invitation from God to have a relationship with him. So this is the introduction. God introducing himself, say, "Come, have a relationship with me." Today we have the introductions where we see a wonderful beginning that very quickly goes wrong. So turn with me to Genesis 1, chapter 1, the first chapter, the first page of the Bible. And it starts off, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there before anything else existed. God isn't just a part of the world around us. God's not contained in the waves and the rocks and the wind. God created the heavens and the earth. God made the entire universe out of nothing. That is power. That is glory. I think God's greater than my little head could properly understand. But he's shown us enough about himself to have that relationship. So God introduces himself, and also God introduces us to the world he has created. As God creates the world, he looks at it, and what is God's conclusion of what the world is like? What is the world like? Look at verse 12. God says, at the end of the verse he says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. The world we live in is good. The physical world is good. Yes, the world is messed up in lots and lots of ways, but it is still good. And what a blessing to live in Margaret River, where we get to enjoy so much the blessings of the natural world. God introduces himself, God introduces the good world he has made, and God introduces us to the first people. We see this in verses 26 and 27. We read then, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move upon the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us, male and female, in his own image. And with people in the picture, God no longer looked at the creation and says it's good. Now if you look down in verse 31, God sees it is God's, verse 31, God saw all he had made and it was very good. Do you ever feel worthless? Do you ever think that you count for nothing? Right here at the very beginning of God's message to you, God makes it clear. He made people in his own image. You bear the image of the maker and creator of the universe. The holy, perfect, mighty God has placed this image on you. You know, it's not saying that God's got a nose like your nose or a thumb like your thumb, or that God has a thing for cars like your thing for cars. But the creator of the universe has put his stamp on you. God has made you to be something like him. So people are a special part of the creation. But we're still part of the creation. We are physical beings. Chapter 2, verse 7 uses a wonderful picture for this. We read there, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You have the breath of the Almighty God in you. Each and every person here, each and every person in the world, each and every one of us is more valuable, more precious than we understand. We are made in the image of God. So God introduces himself, God introduces his creation, and God introduces people. He introduces us. And then we see the relationships here as well. We see the good relationships that God intends for the people he makes in his image. There is the good relationship between people and creation. People are given the job of looking after the creation, of caring for it, of ruling over it, of being good, caring rulers like God himself. Don't we mess that up sometimes? But God made us for relationships, and God made us for responsibility when he made us in his image. There's the good relationship between people and creation. Then secondly, you see the good relationship between people. In this case, the relationship between the man and the woman, because there are no other people yet. So we read in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Naked, but not feeling ashamed or threatened. There's no fear that the other one will ridicule them. There is security and trust. Yes, there is sex here. before the fall, when everything's good, God, there is sex here. God conducts the first wedding between the man and the woman, and they cleave together as one flesh. But being naked and safe is about so much more than sex. Think about just opening yourself up emotionally. Being emotionally naked and exposed. When you open yourself up to another person, you need to trust them. If they're not trustworthy, they could mock you, ridicule you, take advantage of your vulnerability. In the beginning, the man and the woman are naked and feel no shame. Isn't that beautiful? They feel no shame because they can trust one another. That trustworthiness is built on another relationship. That trustworthiness is built on the relationship they have with God. See, while the man and the woman both know the other one is trusting God, and they both know that God's been good to them, they know the other one will live God's good way, so they know that they're safe being naked. This good relationship between God and people is so critical here, but it's the foundation of so much more than just relationships between men and women. The relationship between God and people is at the heart of everything. To know God is to know life. God is the one who grants us life. God trusts people with responsibility for his good creation. God puts them in a good garden. God gives them good, fulfilling work to do. God gives good trees to eat from. God gives the man and the woman to eat to each other, and God conducts their wedding. God gives good things. God gives life. And as God gives the man and the woman all these good things, God asks one thing of them in return. God asks them to trust him. When God tells them what is good and to trust him, when he tells them what is good and what is bad, God asks the man and woman to trust him when God says what is right and wrong. God commands them to trust and says, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's saying, I've shown you good. Now trust me. But will the man and woman trust God? If we turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now we read there, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. The woman started to doubt God. God's given us lots of good things, you can imagine her thinking, but God has placed some limits on us. Maybe God is hiding something good from me. She's wondering, maybe God is ripping me off. Do you think like that sometimes? Do you look at God's commands to love others before yourself? God's commands to be holy and because you love him with all you are and all you have? Do you look at God's commands and think, hold it, maybe God's ripping me off here. Why not put myself in charge? Maybe if I live for myself, I'd be better off than if I lived God's way. So we read from verse 4. The conversation continues. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I can imagine the woman thinking, ooh, I could be like God. I can be in charge myself without being under God. I can be the one to decide what is good and what is evil. So when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it. She took some and ate it. some visitors, a visiting couple came up to me last week and said, well, what is the forbidden fruit? What was the original sin? Does the fruit symbolise a specific action? So they'd realised the fruit can't be sex, despite what they'd seen in the media, because there's sex in the chapter before this. And the fruit can't be murder, because murder comes in the chapter after this. And so they're going, no, what is the forbidden fruit? What is this disastrous sin? This sin, the original sin, is more of an attitude than an action. The sin is demanding the right to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. To put it another way, the sin is refusing to trust God and accept his authority. Or yet another way, the sin is pride that says, I know better than God. And to be honest, this is a sin I see myself struggling with all the time. I want to trust my own wisdom instead of trusting God. I'm tempted to grasp control for myself instead of trusting God. So let's read on from the middle of verse 6. We read there, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Hold a moment. The man's been there the whole time. And what did the man say during the whole conversation, the disastrous conversation between the woman and the serpent? What did he say? Nothing. So when the serpent said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did the man say, no, no, God's been good to us. He's given us far more than we need. Did the man say, why are you questioning the motives of our good God? No, the man said nothing. This was the man, was the one who had been personally commanded by God. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man had been given clear instructions. He'd been given responsibility. But he is silent. And then, when he's given the fruit he knows he is forbidden to eat, the man eats it. And look at what happens next. All the relationships are broken. The man and woman now feel vulnerable. We read verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They no longer feel safe being naked. I can imagine the woman thinking, if he's deciding for himself what is good and what is evil, how do I know he won't take advantage of my nakedness? And soon we see the woman has good reason not to trust the man. Just let's follow on and see what happens when God comes to speak to them. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? So they know that they've done wrong. They're sort of trying to hide like silly little toddlers. And the Lord God calls to the man, where are you? The man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So here's the chance for the man to step up and say, yes, I admit I broke your command. I disregarded the one boundary I was given. I am sorry, and I take responsibility for what went wrong. But is that what the man says? No. Verse 12, so the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He blames the woman. He does more than blame the woman. The woman, her fault, you put her with me, so it's your fault, God. We've all seen men, in their sinfulness, blaming women instead of taking responsibility. But it's not just the man who blames someone else instead of admitting his own sin. The woman does the same thing, blaming the serpent. And notice, God does not accept their blame shifting. Jesus tells each of us, your responsibility starts with the log in your own eye. See, if I fight with my wife, just I know every single time some of it will be her fault. And some of it is my fault. My first responsibility is always to address my own sin. We are all sinners who need to repent. And we all face the consequences of sin. Here, after the very first sin, God sets out the disastrous consequences of sin. The good relationships are broken. The relationship between people and creation is broken. So the man is told in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Work will now be painful. You may have experienced that. The relationship between people and creation is broken, and we've already seen the relationships between people with one another is messed up. See, if you're going to decide for yourself what is good and what is bad, sometimes you'll choose what is bad for me, even what is really bad for me. But there's a worse problem than that in the other relationship. The worst problem is that the relationship with God is broken. The man and the woman are cast out of God's presence. They are expelled from the garden. That very day they are removed from the source of life. Instead of life and joy in God's presence, people now experience conflict and death. Things look pretty dire. And in the next chapter, Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's first son killed their second son. People keep sinning. They deserve death and judgment. And you get a few generations on by Genesis chapter 6. We read in verse 5 to 8 that the Lord looks at and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And this terrible context, Noah shows incredible faith in God. He trusts God, and he and his family are saved. We have a promising new beginning. But by the end of Genesis 9, Noah's drunk and disgraces himself and curses one of his own sons. People keep sinning. They deserve death and God's judgment. By Genesis 11, even Noah's descendants have decided that they will set themselves up against God. They'll build a great tower to show their own glory. It's all about making themselves little gods and ignoring the one true God. People keep sinning. They deserve death and God's judgment. You know, and I look at the ways they sin, and I can identify with it. The Tower of Babel, I am right there with them in their pride and self-sufficiency. I mean, I am an engineering project manager by background. That is my sort of sin, the Tower of Babel. Well, you may be different. You may identify more with Noah's drunkenness, or with Adam's passive denial of responsibility, or with Eve's rapid fall to doubting God and refusing to trust. As Genesis shows us the consequences of sin, consequences for sinners like you and like me, it looks pretty dark and dire, isn't it? We started off by saying God wants a relationship with you. But Genesis 1 to 11 leaves us with a burning question. How can God have a relationship with me? How can God have a relationship with us? We fail to trust God, just like the first man and the first woman. We are sinful and don't deserve life with God. It's pretty clear, you and I, we can't fix this problem in ourselves. People cannot fix the problem ourselves. We all refuse to trust God. We fall into sin again and again. But Genesis 1 to 11 also shows us something else. God does not give up on people. Even as God removes the man and the woman from the garden, we read in chapter 3 verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Isn't that lovely, tender care for them, even as they've just rejected him? Even as God punished Cain for killing Abel, God promises to protect him. Even as God sends the flood, he saves Noah and his family. God has such love for the people he has made in his image that no matter how much they betray and reject him, God seems intent on saving people. God calls some people out and says, come, enjoy a relationship with me. That's what God wants. He calls the people to come and have a relationship with him. We get a little hint about the way God will make this possible. In Genesis 3 verse 15, we spoke of it earlier when we had communion, but here we get a hint of it right at the start of the Bible. Genesis 3 verse 15, God tells the evil serpent that the woman's offspring will strike his head, but the serpent will only be able to strike the heel of his attacker. Evil will not have the final word. God will crush evil. God will rescue his people. God will rescue people and restore their relationships. God will bring people to trust him and live with him forever. The great news is that everything we lose due to sin, and we've lost so much due to sin, everything we lose due to sin does not have to be lost forever. And the rest of the Bible, which I'm so looking forward to going through with you, it's the story of how God will do this. The Bible is God's invitation to you to trust him. The Bible is God's invitation to you to come back into relationship with him and know life, real life, life as was intended with him forever.